Well, let's read God's word together as we find it in the Old Testament and in the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah and chapter 39. We're going to read the whole of this short chapter and then the first two verses of chapter 40. We're coming back to our series in the book of Isaiah this evening. And we had reached the end of chapter 39 in our last sermon, and we're going to begin this evening looking at this wonderful chapter 40 of Isaiah. The whole of Isaiah, every chapter is glorious, but chapter 40 is one of the really outstanding mountain peaks of this wonderful book. So we read then from verse 1 of chapter 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please keep your copy of God's word open there in front of you at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Reading Isaiah 40 after chapter 39 is a little bit like stepping out of a dungeon into the bright noonday sunshine. And that's one of the reasons why I wanted to read chapter 39 in order to get a sense of that contrast as we come to chapter 40. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 5 verse 20 that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Whatever level sin rose to, God's grace was able to rise higher and to increase above it. And what we're seeing here as we move from chapter 39 into chapter 40 is a great illustration of that truth. Is God finished with his people? He has just pronounced judgment on them in chapter 39. Isaiah has just predicted that the people of Judah are going to go into exile in Babylon. Is that the end of their story? The answer to that question, of course, is a resounding no. In fact, as we were just thinking in our drive-in service last Lord's Day morning, there's that trustworthy saying that Paul quotes in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And we see that here in this episode in the history of his dealings with his people. I think we should just bear in mind, as we move from chapter 39 into chapter 40 of Isaiah, that there were no chapter divisions in the original manuscript. In fact, the chapter divisions in the Bible were not inserted for at least another 1500 years after Isaiah wrote his prophecy. The oldest scroll that we have of the prophet Isaiah, one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, goes straight from chapter 39, verse 8, to chapter 40, verse 1, and there is no kind of break whatsoever. There is no indication that there is meant to be a division between these two chapters. And the reason why I stress that and draw your attention to that is because of something that it teaches us about the Lord. No sooner has the Lord announced through Isaiah the bad news of judgment than immediately he hastens on to announce good news of comfort. And I find that very encouraging. Isn't that typical of our God? Isn't that just his style? In fact, we've seen this before in the Bible. We see it in many places, but perhaps especially we see it in Genesis chapter 3. On the very day when man rebelled against the Lord's good and kind rule, on the very day that man sided with the devil and brought sin into God's perfect world, on that day, the Lord came into the Garden of Eden and pronounced a devastating judgment upon mankind, just as he had warned Adam and Eve that when they ate the fruit that was forbidden to them from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day they would surely die. And now God comes and he passes that sentence of death upon mankind. But then, almost in the same breath, as soon as he has announced death and judgment, he announces his rescue plan by which he's going to undo this harm that man has caused and atone for sin and restore fellowship between man and God. Because in that same moment, the Lord announces the gospel, the promise of a savior, a serpent crusher who will be born one day in the future to destroy the devil and to save mankind. And we see the same thing here in Isaiah 39 and 40. In verses 6 and 7, we have this prophecy of God's judgment upon the Jews, the exile into Babylon. Chapter 39, verse 6. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons, who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. It's a prediction of a national catastrophe. It's a prophecy of the darkest day in the history of the Jews. But then, immediately after that, chapter 40, verses 1 and 2 bring a message of hope and a message of comfort. As one commentator puts it, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 40 set the tone for the next 27 chapters, for the rest of the book of Isaiah. And the tone is not destruction, but redemption. Not death, but life. The change in tone from chapter 40 on in Isaiah is so remarkable and so stark that many scholars believe that what we have here from this point on in Isaiah is the record of the ministry of a different prophet altogether, a prophet that they call Second Isaiah. And they read chapter 40, at least the first 11 verses of chapter 40, as the commissioning of this second Isaiah to a ministry of comfort, as opposed to the first Isaiah's commissioning to a ministry of judgment and denunciation. Now, I think that that is very, very unlikely. And we don't have time this evening to go into all the various reasons for that. I think that it's better to see this chapter as the recommissioning of the one and only Isaiah the prophet. His ministry here at this point is entering into a new phase. He's in his early 70s. He's in the last few years of his life, and he spends the rest of his life declaring words of comfort and hope to God's people. Partly, it's a message of hope for his own disciples who have been receiving his preaching and recording his oracles and his prophecies. And no doubt, when they heard the message that Isaiah brought to Hezekiah in chapter 39, they were asking Isaiah, well, what about all those wonderful promises, those royal promises that you told us about earlier in your ministry? What about that shoot from the stump of Jesse? What about the nations of the world streaming to Jerusalem to hear the word of the Lord? What's going to happen to all of these wonderful prophecies? And so partly these latter chapters are to encourage his own disciples in his own day. But mainly these chapters are for future generations, for the believers in exile in Babylon a century later, in those dark days. People whose world has been shattered by invasion and by slaughter and by deportation. Chapters 40 and 41 here provide us with the introduction to the next major section in the book of Isaiah, which is chapters 40 to 55. And really they answer the question, is God able and is God willing to restore his people? We've heard that his people are going to go into exile in Babylon. Is he able to bring them back? Is he willing to bring them back? He needs to be both, doesn't he? He might be able, but not willing. Perhaps his compassion, his patience has been exhausted and he has no mercy left for these wicked people, these stiff-necked people. Or perhaps he is willing, but he's not able to bring them back. Maybe the gods of Babylon, the idols that are worshipped there, are too strong for the Lord. Well, Isaiah 40 to 55 answers both of these concerns again and again. And chapters 40 and 41 give a definitive answer that is then expanded upon in the following chapters. Chapters 40 and 41 are a little bit like the overture to a symphony or an opera. Lots of the key themes are introduced, and then they're going to be developed more fully later on. And that's what we see in these two chapters. Let me give you just a very quick overview. Chapter 40, verses 1 to 11. Here we have three commands to bring comfort to God's people. Three commands to bring comfort to God's people. And that is, those commands are answered by three voices. And each voice announces a different promise of comfort. The question then becomes, can these promises be believed? They sound wonderful, these promises of comfort, but are they realistic? Are they really going to come true? And the answer to that question is emphatically yes, and they will come to pass because of the one who's making them. In chapter 40, verses 12 to 31, we see that it's the creator of the universe who's making these promises. And then in chapter 41, verses 1 to 7, we see that he is the sovereign Lord of history. So he's the creator and he's the sovereign. And so for both of these reasons, we can take these promises of comfort at face value. Well, what I want us to do in the coming weeks is to work through this chapter 40, fairly slowly and carefully, because there is just so much in it. There are so many treasures and jewels. I don't want us to just skim quickly over the surface. There are some chapters of the Bible where you really do just need to go slowly and pay attention almost to every word. And chapter 40 of Isaiah is certainly one of those chapters. So this evening, I want us to look just at the first two verses. And we see here at least two things. First of all, we have a triple command to comfort. A triple command to comfort. The Lord gives a threefold command to an unspecified audience to bring a message of comfort. A threefold command. So let's look at each part of this triple command together. First of all, the first prong of this three-pronged command to comfort is in verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. This word, comfort, is a word that is full of tenderness and gentleness. It's used in the Bible of a mother comforting her little children when they're in distress. It's used of Jacob's sons and daughters trying to comfort him in his grief when he hears the news that his son Joseph is dead. His favorite son, Joseph, son of his old age, the son that he loved, he's dead, and his family try to comfort him. Ruth, in Ruth 2:13, speaks of the comfort that Boaz gave her in her affliction. Here she is, a poor foreign widow living in a land that is strange to her. And here is this man who has treated her with kindness and with respect. He has comforted her. So it's a word that itself means tenderness and gentleness. And then the word is repeated for emphasis. That's a very common feature of the Hebrew language. When you want to emphasize something, you repeat it. Comfort. Comfort. The devastating news in chapter 39 of judgment and exile is now answered by a double portion of comfort. And who is this comfort for? My people, the Lord says. My people. That may not sound particularly striking to us, but that's a significant phrase in Isaiah, because when God is rebuking the Jews again and again, he has called them this people. This people, slightly distancing himself from them, looking upon them in wrath and judgment. But now they are my people again. And how does God describe himself? Your God, your God, my people, your God. And what we have here is an echo of that great covenant promise that God made to Abraham, that comes like a heartbeat again and again all through the unfolding revelation in Scripture. The great central promise of God's covenant of grace is, you will be my people, and I will be your God. My people, your God. Whatever this people do, God isn't going to forget them. He's not going to write them off. He's not going to cast them off entirely. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. And then the second prong of this triple command to comfort is at the beginning of verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And again, it's full of kindness and compassion, isn't it? It's even more beautiful, I think, in the original language, because literally what God says here is, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. And that phrase is used in different ways in Hebrew. It's used, for example, of a young man wooing a girl. Very appropriate image for Valentine's Day, isn't it? Speaking to her heart, speaking to her soul, her inner being, her mind and her emotions. He wants to get beyond superficial cliches. He wants to communicate from his heart to her heart deeply and lovingly. It's especially used in the Bible, this phrase, to speak to the heart. It's especially used in the Bible to describe someone trying to persuade someone else of something that seems impossible, something that is very, very hard to believe under the circumstances. And so it's used, for example, of the prophet Hosea trying to win back his wife after she has betrayed him and deserted him. And God likens himself to a betrayed lover, but a lover who forgives and who goes after his lost love to bring her back and restore that relationship. Speak to her heart. Persuade her that after all that she's done, I still love her. I'll still take her back. I'll still welcome her back. It's used again in Ruth 2, verse 13, of Boaz comforting Ruth and speaking to her heart, speaking tenderly to her. And how unexpected, how unlikely that must have been for Ruth to believe that a man like Boaz could be interested in a woman like her, an outsider, a Moabitess, a widow. And yet here this great and good man is caring for her, speaking to her heart, persuading her of something that seems so very hard to believe. And God says, I want you to speak to the heart of my people. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. That's just what God's people in exile in Babylon are going to need, isn't it? They're going to need God to speak to their heart. Here we are in Babylon of all places. This pagan, wicked place. What hope could there possibly be for people like us? God has put us here to punish us for our sins. Because we messed up. We didn't listen to his warnings. He pleaded with us to repent and put away our idols and return to him. And we didn't listen. And he gave us years and years of opportunity, and we didn't listen, and now it's all ruined, and there's no way back. No, God says, speak to the heart of my people. All is not lost. God commands his comforters here to speak tenderly to his people, to reassure his people of his love, to persuade them that he hasn't finished with them yet. He's coming with words of hope and words of life. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And then the third part of this comfort that is commanded by the Lord is also there at the beginning of verse 2, cry to her. Cry to her. There's lots of crying out going on in this passage. This same word comes in verse 3 and verse 6 and verse 9. Cry out. Lift up your voice and call out loudly. It's not talking about weeping. It's talking about shouting. These are things, in other words, which are to be declared loudly and confidently. They're not things to be whispered in a corner. These are not things that the Lord is ashamed of. There is absolutely no doubt about them. That they're not secret. There's nothing uncertain. There's nothing contingent about them. Cry out these things. Shout this comfort from the rooftops. That's what the Lord is saying. A triple command to comfort. And then, secondly, the other thing that we see in these verses is a triple communication of comfort. A triple communication of comfort. We've had these three commands from God to bring comfort to his people. Now we discover the content of that comfort. What is the comfort that these people are to bring? It is a sad reality, isn't it, that words that we mean to be comforting very often fail to bring comfort. We mean well, but what we say, either we just don't put it very well, or we just choose our moment wrongly, or our tone isn't quite right. But the words that we intend to be a comfort actually are what we call cold comfort. Well, that never happens with the Lord. The Lord's words of comfort do what they are intended to do. And the Lord specifies here three comforting things in particular that are to be said by these agents of the Lord. And these three things really will bring deep and lasting comfort. Here's the first in verse 2. Her warfare is ended. Comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry out to her this, that her warfare is ended. It's hard to imagine, at least it's hard for most of us to imagine, the unspeakable comfort that must have swept the world when the announcement was made on VE Day that World War II, in Europe at least, was over. Celebrations erupted all over the world. There were more than a million people who were throwing parties in the streets throughout the United Kingdom to celebrate. Crowds massed in the centre of London. Winston Churchill addressed the nation from Whitehall, and he said this, "In our long history, we have never seen a greater day than this. Never has there been a greater day than this." Why? Because warfare is ended. These years of hardship and fear and danger and uncertainty and rationing and sacrifice and death and fighting and struggle, all those things are now at an end. And this is a new beginning. And it's all been replaced by relief and joy and gladness. Warfare is ended. And that's the message that God gives to his people in exile. That's one of the ways that he comforts them and speaks tenderly to them. Your warfare is ended. God is not going to remain your enemy any longer. For generations, you've fought him. You've struggled against him to absolutely no effect. You haven't managed to win a single victory. All you've succeeded in doing is bringing his wrath down upon you and hurting yourselves. But now the war is over and peace has come. Comfort, comfort. Her warfare is ended. But how has it ended? Well, that's what the second message of comfort tells us. Not just is her warfare ended, but her iniquity is pardoned. Her iniquity is pardoned. How can this warfare between God and his people be ended? How can there ever be an end to it? Surely waging war against the Lord is unforgivable. How could anyone hope to rebel against God and ever be at peace? How can the exile ever come to an end? Surely 70 years in Babylon won't be enough to atone for those generations of idolatry and covenant breaking. And of course, that's right. 70 years, 700 years, 7 million years in exile could never atone for the sins that the Jews had committed. Their offences were real. So how then can the warfare come to an end? Well, here's why. It's because their iniquities have been pardoned. Their iniquity has been pardoned. They've been forgiven. Well, how is that possible? God just can't declare them pardoned, can he? He has to deal with those sins. He has to punish those sins. And 70 years of exile in Babylon isn't enough to punish those sins. So how can these iniquities be pardoned? How can they be paid for? And the answer to that question isn't going to come until chapter 53. But in chapter 53, we're going to discover that someone is going to assume responsibility for those iniquities. Someone is going to act as a substitute. Someone is going to be crushed for those iniquities that God's people have committed. But for now, the main thing is you've been pardoned. Your iniquities have been pardoned. Comfort, comfort. And then the third message of comfort is in the next part of verse 2. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And again, this underscores the message, the second message of comfort. It reminds us that this pardon comes from the Lord. This isn't something that the Jews are able to work up themselves. It's the Lord's doing. It's something that they receive from his hand. It's a free gift from God to his people. It's not something that they can earn. It's not something that they can deserve. She has received from the Lord's hand. And what is it that she's received? Well, it sounds a little bit strange, doesn't it? She has received double for all her sins. And perhaps that sounds as though it's saying that God will punish them twice what they deserve. They're going to get double what they deserve for their sins. Well, I think that's certainly not what is being said here. There wouldn't be much comfort in a message like that. No, this phrase, double, means double in the sense of folded over. We might talk about folding over a piece of paper. And when we fold over a piece of paper, when we double it over, each half corresponds exactly to the other half. Each half is covered completely. And that, I think, is the picture here. God is saying that Jerusalem's sins are covered completely. They're paid for absolutely. There is nothing at all sticking out around the edges. There's nothing that's left to pay. The Lord's hand has done the folding. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. All her sins are covered. The price is paid. Comfort. Comfort. A triple communication of comfort. So a triple command to comfort and a triple communication of comfort. But perhaps you're wondering, well, what has all of this to do with us? This is good news, wonderful news for Isaiah's disciples and for the exiles in Babylon later on. What a wonderful blessing for these people to be forgiven by God and to be restored to their land after 70 years of exile. But really, is this anything more to us today in 2021 than ancient history? And the answer to that question is yes, it is much more than ancient history. In fact, these words that we've just been thinking about apply to us today, most of all. They had meaning for the Jews in Babylon first, but the salvation that Isaiah is talking about here is the salvation that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And these things, this comfort that we've been thinking about, is the comfort that we experience as Christians. Just before Christmas, we were looking together at some of the lesser known parts of the Christmas story. We looked at the Annunciation to Zechariah in the temple by the angel Gabriel that his wife Elizabeth was going to have a son. We looked at Elizabeth, at Mary's visit to her relative Elizabeth as well. And there's another part of the Christmas story that rarely makes it into sermons at Christmas time. Do you remember the day that Mary and Joseph took the baby Jesus to the temple to pay the redemption price that was required of all firstborn Jewish sons? They take him, as the law requires, to the temple when he is 8 days old. And while they're in the temple, they meet an old man called Simeon. Do you remember what we're told about Simeon? You read about it in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. This is a righteous, devout man upon whom the Holy Spirit rests. And what is he doing? He is waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for the comfort that God had promised to Israel. And perhaps we might feel like saying to Simeon, duh, the consolation of Israel has happened, Simeon. God has already comforted his people. He did it 500 years ago in 537 BC when King Cyrus allowed the Jews to return back to Israel from exile in Babylon. The Jews have been comforted. That's already happened, Simeon. That's past. That's ancient history. God's warfare with his people has ended. Their iniquities have been forgiven. But that's not what it says. It says that Simeon is still waiting for this comfort to come. Yes, he knew that God had comforted his people in the days of Cyrus when the exile came to an end. But he's still waiting. He's waiting for more comfort. He's waiting for the ultimate comfort, of which that comfort at the time of Cyrus was just a picture. And now here in the temple in Jerusalem on this day, he finally sees the comfort that he's been waiting for decades as he holds the baby Jesus in his arms. This baby is the answer to the question of God's comfort. This baby is God's comfort. He's clearly not misguided, because verse 26 tells us that it had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He understood that the real comfort, the ultimate comfort, the once for all comfort, didn't come back then in the Old Testament through King Cyrus. It was going to come through God's Messiah, when he came to save his people, not from exile in Babylon, but from their sins. And the words that Simeon speaks in verses 29 to 32, these words, these prophetic words, are full of echoes from the Old Testament. And which part of the Old Testament do you think most of these words are drawn from? From the book of Isaiah, from chapters 40 to 55. Here's a man waiting for God to comfort his people. And now, in Jesus Christ, that's what the Lord is doing. And that's the mission of Jesus Christ. Comfort, comfort my people. He's heeding the command that went out through Isaiah in Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. He's speaking tenderly to Jerusalem. He's crying out that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned and that there is peace with God. That's what he came to preach. He came and preached peace. He lived and he died and he rose again from the dead to purchase this peace. And then before he ascended into heaven, he commissioned his disciples to go out into the world and to make this message of peace known to the whole world. It was as if he was saying to his disciples, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's the message that we have heard here in Northern Ireland. It's the message that we have believed. It's the message that we are to proclaim to the world around us. And what a glorious message this gospel is. Comfort. Comfort. If you had to choose one word that sums up the gospel, I wonder, would you choose this word? Comfort. Or perhaps you would choose the word condemn. Condemn. Whenever you picture the gospel being preached, do you picture open arms held out to receive sinners coming back in repentance and faith? Or do you picture a clenched fist or a wagging finger? Yes, the bad news of man's rebellion and sin and the justice of God, of course, those things need to be proclaimed, but only so that the good news of comfort makes sense to people. And as we go out into the world to proclaim the gospel, is this our attitude? Is this our message? To speak tenderly words of comfort. Is that what we want to communicate above all to the non-Christians in our families and in our community? Comfort, comfort, speak tenderly. Cry out that her warfare is ended. That's what we want to say to people who are not yet Christians. That's what I want to say to you this evening, if you are not a Christian. Comfort, comfort. Your warfare is ended. If you're not a Christian, you're fighting against God in a war that you cannot win. And every day you suffer multiple defeats, one after the other. You're fighting against your conscience. You're fighting against the knowledge of God that is hardwired into your soul and into your mind because you're made in the image of God. Every day you're fighting this war as you suppress the truth in your heart and in your mind, and that takes huge effort to do that if you're an image bearer of God. It's exhausting to keep on suppressing the truth about God, to be denying God's existence when reality is screaming at you every day, everywhere you look. God is real. God made you. You're accountable to him and you cannot escape him. This is a war you cannot win. As you try to live in God's world as if he doesn't exist, as if he doesn't matter, as you try to live life your way, the way that you see fit instead of his way, all you're doing is hurting yourself and damaging yourself and damaging other people. And you're trying to fill that God-shaped hole inside you with things, and yet nothing satisfies. Nothing really touches that part of you that is longing for God. You try to cope with the horror of death without any hope. When you're bereaved of loved ones, you have nothing to say. You have no one to give you comfort. In the face of this pandemic, perhaps you're very anxious about your own life and about the lives of those that you love. You don't have the resources. You don't have the strength that God provides to cope with these things and to meet all the challenges and disappointments and failures and griefs of life in a fallen, cursed world. Poor, lost people. God comes to you today in his word and says, comfort, comfort. He says to us who are Christians, go out into the world and proclaim this message of comfort. He repeats it three times. Comfort, my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry aloud to her that her warfare is ended. God in his Son, Jesus Christ, is reconciling the world to himself. You can have peace with God. You don't have to be at war with God any longer. You can have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. How is that possible? Because your iniquity can be pardoned and your sins can be covered. Jesus Christ has come into the world and done all that is needed to broker peace and reconciliation between God and sinners. The Lord's hand has done it. Not your hand. Your hand can't ever do it. All your efforts to achieve reconciliation with God, to achieve peace with God, they're all doomed to fail. Trying to live a good life, living a religious life, trying to live a meaningful life, a life that is useful, a life that is productive, a life that is significant, a life that makes a difference in the world, a life that leaves a legacy behind it. All of that is futile. Your hand cannot achieve peace with God. It is the Lord's hand that has to do it. You have to receive from the Lord's hand double for all your sins. And that is what he's done. And that is what he is offering to you this very night. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived the life of perfect obedience that you and I cannot ever live. If we had 1,000 lives to live, 1,000,000 lives, 1,000,000,000,000 lives, we could never live the perfect life of obedience that God calls us to live. But Jesus, he did it. And he did it for us. And he died the death that we can't die, to pay the price for our iniquity and for our sin. He's done everything that's needed to bring you peace with God, to bring you pardon for your iniquities, to bring you covering for your sin. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Amen. Well, let's bow together in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you and praise you that you are a God of comfort, that you are the God of all comfort, that you are a God of mercy and compassion and tender pity. that you have not treated us as our sins deserve. Even in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve stood before you guilty and ashamed, even though they deserved it, you did not strike them down, but you showed them mercy. You preserved their lives, and you announced salvation and forgiveness. Even though that forgiveness came at an infinite cost to you, the price of your own beloved Son's blood shed on the cross, we thank you, Lord God, that you showed mercy to sinners like us. We thank you, Father, that we have received your comfort, that you have enabled us to believe the gospel, to put our trust in Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, we pray for those who are known to us in our families, in our friendship groups, in our workplaces, in our neighborhood, in our community. We pray, Father, for those who have not yet experienced this comfort, for those who are still waging war against you, those who are your enemies, those to whom you are an enemy. Lord, we pray that even perhaps tonight, as someone who's not yet a Christian hears these words of comfort, this triple message of comfort, we pray that you would have mercy upon them and draw them to yourself, that they would receive from your hand this very night pardon and covering for their sins. Lord, we pray that you will deal with each one of us listening to this message of comfort. We pray that you would glorify yourself in this ministry of comfort through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.